If you've ever been a part of a team or a club, especially in school, if you remember your school days, you know that joining that team or joining that club always begins with some sort of initiative. For athletes, it's the tryout. You show up early, you give everything you got, you run drills until your legs feel like they're going to give out. I know my freshman, sophomore, and junior year, my senior year, the Lord spared me. But those first 3 years, I pulled my quad, one of my two quads, every year during tryouts. And I just had to grin and bear it because you can't risk not looking good enough to make the team. You obey every instruction that the coach gives. You just try to catch his eye. I want to make the team. Because you're trying to prove something. You're trying to prove that you're worthy enough. You're trying to prove that you're good enough to make the team. You're trying to prove that you're disciplined enough. You're strong enough. You're committed enough to belong. And if you pass the test, if you perform well enough, then you get accepted. You've earned your place on the team. Except in my world, not later on, like in my upperclassmen years, but in my freshman and sophomore years, as an underclassman, there's another step. And this time it wasn't the initiative of the tryout, but it was the initiation. Both words contain the same Latin root, initium, which means a beginning or an entrance. Technically, you made the team, but that's from the coach's perspective. Now you have to earn the respect and the good graces of the team leaders, carrying their bags, packing the buses, getting thrown in the shower with your clothes fully on. That one didn't happen to me, but it did happen to some of my friends. There's always some sort of initiation, something at the beginning that had to take place and had to be done, and the responsibility for that would fall on you. That's how most of life works. Initiation in our world is about the outsider making the first move. You want in? You take the step. You want in, you show that you deserve it. The burden is on you. And because so much of our world operates that way, it's easy to project that onto God at entrance into his family. We begin to believe that belonging to him works like making a team. Like God sits on his throne, blowing the whistle, beep, to the line, again, again, again. And then one day, you just go up to the board after lunch and you try to see, is my name on the made the team line? Or is it try again next year? And so we can falsely think that we need to try harder. We need to clean ourselves up. We need to impress God with our prayer life or our morality or our religious effort. We think that we have to initiate the relationship. And if we do it well enough, then maybe God will let us in. But this morning we come to one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. And it ought to be one of the most breathtaking sentences in all of Scripture. In John 3:16. And it shatters that idea, completely. And not only does it shatter the idea that God the Father is holding some sort of religious tryout or putting people through some sort of initiation, but it shatters the idea at the other end of the spectrum as well. It shatters the idea that there's no need for anything to be initiated. It shatters the idea that everybody is already on the team and that everybody's all good and nobody has to fear being left out or on the outside, because that isn't true either. There is a separation between God and man that needs to be overcome, or you will be left on the outside. You will have no hope and be without God. So this morning we take a pause, and we will for the month of December, from our study through 1 Corinthians, and we look at and we consider the coming of Christ. And to do so, we'll spend the next few weeks digging into the truths and the implications of John 3:16 and some of the following verses. So this morning, as we consider the coming of Christ, we consider the glorious truth that the very nature of our God is one that takes initiative. He is the one that initiates. He was the initiator of everything, and he continues to be the initiator of anything good that this world or you or me have. So as we consider the Advent season, the arrival of Jesus in the world, as we consider our bottom line truth statement for today that God's nature initiates, we look at these particular areas of God as a necessary initiator. Creation, salvation, the incarnation, and then our present hope. So as we open God's word today, we're not stepping into a story about what we must do for God. We're stepping into a story about what God has already done. It's a story that begins not with our initiative, but with God's initiative. It's actually a story that begins not with the advent to come, oh glorious day, and not even the first advent, but well before that. And we see that God's nature has always moved him to initiate. So you pray with me. Lord, we thank you for that truth, that you're not a God that holds a tryout and we have to earn our place with you. You're not a God that has waited for us to come to you. But in every area good in our lives, you are a God who moved first. Would we see that clearly this morning? And would it move us to love you deeper, purer, and bring you glory? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this Advent season, as we consider the nature of our God, we see that taking the initiative and being the initiator has always, always been God's way. From before time was measured in ways that our feeble minds can even comprehend time being measured, God was an initiator. And we know that there are aspects of his character that drive this beautiful way about him. God's word tells us that creation itself was initiated by God. Right? Light did not ask to be made, but God said, "Let there be light," and there was day one. The waters did not ask to be separated, but God said, "Let the waters be separated from the waters," and there was day two. The land did not ask to appear, and the ground did not ask to produce trees and plants, but God said, "Gather the waters, let the land be shown, and let it produce vegetation," and there was day three. And we could keep going down the list day after day until we get to what's often understood as the crown of creation and humanity created in his image. But you get the picture. That not a single molecule, not a single atom in this world asked to be made, asked to be moved, asked to be placed here, asked to be produced. God just did it. And he did it because he wanted to. Now, why did God want to do this? What is it about God that would bring him to a place of wanting and planning and desiring to create when God was content in himself? When we take a step back, as I believe is right for us to often do, but certainly as we often do in this season, we ask that question of why. Why create anything, God? Why save anybody, God? Why send your son, God? It's the road that our minds will travel down this morning as we think deeply in this season of Advent. And the answer as far as creation is concerned, we find all over God's word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We can look at Isaiah chapter 43. I'll read verse 1 and then 4 through 7. It says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." Verse 4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Paul writes to the Romans in the first chapter, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor, literal, glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Isaiah tells us that God created the world, and especially people, his people, for his own glory. And so it's toward the end of his glory that initiated the creation. Why did God create the world? For his glory. He is glorious, and so he should be glorified. He has done glorious things, and so glorifying him is the proper response. We just looked at Romans telling us that there is a necessary rightness to God receiving the glory that is due to him. And those who do not glorify him as they ought become fools with darkened hearts. Well, how should they have known to glorify God? How should we know that he is to be glorified? It's because his attributes, namely his power and divine nature, have been on full display. Where? In the things that have been made. So they and we are without excuse. The scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, show us that God both desires glory and deserves glory. And that drove God to be the initiator of creation itself. God's own glory motivates him. And before we think that that's bad, remember that we would not be without that desire of God. We would have no existence without God desiring his glory. All the good that you've ever experienced, that you're experiencing now, that you ever will experience, would not be without this desire of God's. This is only a reality because God's righteous nature of desiring his own glory moved him to create. To create the world, and create people in his own image. It's not, and you guys know this to be true, but it's important that we remind ourselves of this. It's not that there was a world and there was God and God stepped into the world and took control of it. Right? The universe did not reach out to God and say, hey, we're struggling and we could use a little bit of your leadership over here. God was not some sort of consulting firm that came in and took over leadership in order to make sure the world began to move in a better direction. It's not that outside of God, we would still exist and have the possibility of a good and purposeful life. God just stepped in and helped us out a little bit. No, it's that God has always deserved to be glorified, and out of no need, out of no outside compulsion, but simply his own nature, God being who he is and who he is being deserving of glory, he initiated and of course completed the creation of the world from the very beginning. And he did it because he wanted to. And even now, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we owe our existence to God, and that alone is reason to glorify him. Understanding the nature of our God as one that initiated life, and even beyond that, created us in perfect friendship and relationship with him, is necessary to know. It's necessary to understand foundationally, even as we think of the Advent. It's necessary to know God's nature in this. But our minds continue down this road. Okay, so we have a God that deserves glory. And so God's glory initiated creation, and we are to be glorifying him. I got it. Is that it? Does that alone bring us all the way to our current consideration in this Advent season? It might not immediately, but we get closer when we consider what took place soon after creation in the lives of his first image bearers. while God, in the midst of God receiving all the glory due to him, in the midst of humanity, in the midst of Adam and Eve, living up to the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness and the glory of God, in the midst of all that taking place, Satan made his presence known in the garden. Teachings were twisted, deception took place, and once perfect image bearers now fall short of the glory of God. So there's now another necessary process that must take place. While before we had no relationship with God because we didn't exist, there was no creation, God initiated creation. Now we have a broken relationship with God. And so again, we see the necessity of God as an initiator in salvation. Again, we can look at Isaiah 43. I'll read verses 4 through 7 again. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west. I will gather you to the north, give them up to the south. Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This time we see God's glory is there, but we see something else about God that points explicitly to him as the initiator in salvation. His great love. God's glory initiated creation, but we see another truth that it's God's love here that has initiated salvation, making a people for his own self. If God, should God have created and then just let creation run, we would be without hope. Should God not have the nature that he does have, if God was as other philosophies suggest or other philosophers suggest, if God was as Voltaire thought he was or as Thomas Jefferson thought he was or as Thomas Paine thought he was, if God was as the deists believe that God created the world, off the world went, and he doesn't ever interfere with any of the affairs of the world, then we would be without hope. We would still be in need of salvation, but with no possibility of salvation. But we know that God is not like that. He has told us that much. As much as God is for his glory, he is love as well. And so his nature initiated salvation. We have to remember, too, that salvation was his plan. Salvation was not our plan. We didn't come asking for it. Think about how the scene in the garden went down. Adam and Eve fall short of the glory of God. They sin. What does God do? He comes looking for them. And they hid. But God came looking for them. God was the initiator. When God finally found them, like he didn't know where they were. When he found them, do we see Adam and Eve begging for forgiveness? Do we see them asking for some sort of reconciliation? Do we see them pleading with him? We don't. And yet God still spoke and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God was the gospel initiator. In the account of the great flood, a few chapters later, we see one of the clearest pictures of salvation in Scripture. Life is the payment for sin. Blood. The whole world has been sinning, has been evil and operating in sin ever since Genesis 3. And what happens to everyone in the flood is what happens and ought to happen to everyone ever. Justice takes place. People pay for their evil with their lives. And yet the story does highlight one family that does not die in the flood. How did they escape? Well, it's not because Noah woke up one day and felt a change in the wind and thought it was about to rain for 40 days. It's not because after lunch he realized his shoulder was hurting and he thought, man, this arthritis is really kicking in. There must be a lot of moisture in the air. The world is probably going to be covered in water for over a year. Let's go get some gopher wood. That's not what happened. We know that isn't how he and his family were saved. And so how were they saved? It's because God initiated Noah's salvation from the flood. He came and he chose and he spoke to Noah. And was it because Noah passed the test? Was there some sort of tryout? Was Noah perfect and sinless? He was not. We know that from before and after the flood. It's because God loved and decided to save. God was the salvation initiator. We've read this in Isaiah, because you're precious in my eyes and honored and I love you. We've read that it was God's nature of love motivating him, but we see it elsewhere as well. We see it in the New Testament. We see Paul writes to Titus. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, that he saved us. God initiated our salvation. We had no eyes for him. Why do we love? We already read it this morning. We love because he first loved us. We did not have eyes for him. We wouldn't have reconciled the broken relationship of our own initiative, but God has eyes for his people. Liam is still wrapping his mind around this idea. But in case you guys didn't know, Kaylee and I haven't always known each other. We've only actually known each other for a little over 10 years. 10 years and a few months. And I can actually tell you now that I know, my now wife had no eyes for me either. As a matter of fact, I just found out how true this was this Thanksgiving when I heard the advice that Kay was giving to her younger sister about dating. Come to find out, I was way off the radar. So at first, we only knew each other because we worked together. And Kay likes to act like I was some sort of curmudgeon walking into work every day, but I'm pretty sure I was an absolute joy to be around. And so we can agree to disagree there. But the more we worked together, the more we developed a friendship. Now, all of you know at this point that we're married. So there had to be some sort of process or something that got us from not knowing each other to co-workers, to married. The truth is, somebody had to make a move. Somebody had to initiate a progression in the relationship dynamic. And I want you guys to know how it went down from my point of view, which is the true point of view. And so from me to you, I initiated it all. During our working together, I'm serious. During our working together, I initiated the friendship. I was playing pranks. We had a whole prank war between the fellas and the ladies on staff. It was a great time. We had a friendship developing there. During the friendship, I initiated the hanging out. She actually said no the first time. Pretty lame of her. But eventually she went out with me. We spent 5 hours with me and my friends at a restaurant. She only ordered water, refused to order anything else. Again, ridiculous for me, but cheap. So I was like, well, we'll take her out again. And then from the hanging out and going on dates to an official relationship, I had a whole plan the night before. It was over the summer, the night before she was leaving to go back to Chapel Hill for college for her sophomore year. I was going to give her a small gift because I remember the things that she liked and ask her to be official and exclusive. I was going to initiate everything. And then she jumped the gun a couple hours early with the very well thought out and eloquent question, so what are we? Of course, I asked her to be my bride. She said yes, all that stuff. And so if you hear her side of the story, she likes to say I was dragging my feet and she had to ask. But really, I was the initiator and I had the plan to initiate everything from start to finish. God has been the same to us. His glory initiated creation. His love initiated salvation. But there's yet another step to take down this road as we bring together the season of Advent and the nature of our God as an initiator. It's not just salvation in general, but the critical person of salvation. Here, we also must consider that God's love initiated not just salvation, but the incarnation as well. We read the very beginning of John 3:16. It is for God so loved the world. For, because, same word. Because God so loved the world. Do you guys know that for this year, in 2025, during this Advent season, American adults are expected to spend from $900 to $1,000 per person just on gifts. Not on decorations or trees or lights or whatever. I'm not saying that's the average in this room. I'm just saying America. 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 $900 to $1,000 per adult American will be spent on gifts in 2025. And Americans spend on average over $250 on guilt gifts bought out of obligation. People are cutting back on their food budget, things necessary for survival, to buy gifts for other people, not because they want to, but because they feel they have to or they ought to. 52% of people say they feel obligated to buy at least one holiday gift, reporting pressure or guilt as the key driver of overspending in this season. Putting that all together, that means over 25% of what Americans spend on holiday gifts is out of obligation or guilt, rather than out of a genuine desire to give a gift to somebody. And young adults and parents demographically report the most pressure. We gotta buy Aunt Mabel a gift this year because we know she's gonna get us one. Or I have to pitch in for my terrible boss. Gotta get him a gift, her a gift. When we consider the nature of God that drives this season of Advent and the facts that we just looked at that are driving the giving of gifts in this season all around us, these things come to a collision. The heart of a gift ought to be given not out of any outside obligation, but out of an inward motivation inherent in the gift giver. And what we see at the beginning of John 3:16 is the nature of our God as a gift giver. As he initiated the incarnation, it is because God so loved. And what did his love initiate according to John 3:16? The gift of his son. John will say it again in his first epistle, with greater clarity, specifically as it relates to our need for him to initiate. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's nature of glory initiated creation. His nature of love initiated salvation. And now again, we find that this nature of love initiated the gift of the incarnation. And again, as we consider the why question, we ask, why was the incarnation necessary? Okay, we get salvation was necessary. Why was the incarnation necessary? We would have no relationship with God if it were not for God initiating creation. We would have no relationship with God if it were not for God initiating salvation. We've seen that we would never be the initiator in that. Now we must consider that there would be no eternal relationship with God if it were not for God initiating the incarnation. We can be tempted, and the world has asked this question seemingly from a new angle with every new generation. Why was Jesus necessary? You could say, Garrett, you just told us about the story of God bringing and saving Noah and his family, and there was no incarnation there. Could God's love not just save us the same way? He just kind of does it. The answer is absolutely not, because Noah, his salvation was a picture of ours, but it's not the same as ours. For starters, the problem that God solved for Noah is not the problem that he must solve for us. God saved Noah from a physical judgment, a flood of water, but the deepest problem that humanity faces, that you and I face, is not a flood, it's not a natural disaster, it's not an external danger. We have an internal problem. Sin in our hearts, guilt before God, corruption of our nature, spiritual death, broken relationship with the Creator we are made in the image of. If God rescued us today the way that he rescued Noah, he'd only be saving our bodies, not our souls. Right? No ark can fix sin. No boat can resurrect a dead heart. No ship can reconcile us to God. We don't just need protection from an earthly judgment. We need restoration from the disease inside us that brings an eternal judgment. Secondly, Noah's salvation was temporary. Ours must be eternal. How do we know this? Because as soon as Noah left the ark, sin came with him. One of the first things Noah did when he got off the ark was sin. There was still a deeper problem in the world that God's love for it needed fixed. So why, thirdly, the incarnation was required to make our salvation possible. I could spend 10 messages just on this, but to save us completely, we needed a Savior who was both fully God, so that his sacrifice has infinite worth, he could live a sinless life, his power can conquer death, and fully man, so he can obey where we failed, represent us, die in our place. Without the incarnation, God could not die for us. We would have no perfect substitute. Humanity could not provide a perfect substitute. We would still be in our sins, and salvation wouldn't be ours. God explains this to us. He teaches us this in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Without the incarnation, there's no propitiation. Without the incarnation, there's no hope of salvation. Jesus was necessary, and God's nature of love gave and gifted us Jesus in the incarnation. Jesus was necessary, but it was not necessary for God to send Jesus. I want to make a point of clarity here that I think should actually move us to do as Scripture has spoken this morning, to glorify him and to love him in return deeper. For us to have a relationship with God, we needed creation. We wouldn't be. God did that. For us to have a relationship with God, we needed God to plan salvation. We know God did that. Ephesians 1 tells us that this all was planned, predestined before the foundation of the earth. Before creation became, God planned out salvation. He planned out the incarnation. For us to have a relationship with God, we needed God to plan salvation, and he did that. And for us to have a relationship with God, that salvation that we needed the incarnation. And so God did that. All an outpouring of his nature of rightly desiring glory and choosing and loving his people. But we need to recognize that within it all, God did not need those things. God did not need creation. God did not need our salvation through the incarnation. God is God. He has never, is never, will never be in need. But out of his very nature has proceeded creation, salvation, and the incarnation. Just because he wanted to. And he set his heart on his people. Without these gifts, we have no hope. But because God so loved the world, that initiates hope within our hearts. So as we come to a close this morning, I just want to listen to God's word. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with who he is, his nature, his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ our Savior. Ephesians 2 says, remember, as we ought to do, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, the incarnate Son of God, Christ Jesus, in him, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Romans, we read, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, the incarnate Son of God, Christ, died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, the incarnate Son of God, Christ, died for us. We are without hope if it were not for God's nature of love. But God has delivered this hope to us because he is an initiating God, pouring out his own loving nature on us. As we mentioned already, initiation may be a normal practice put on those who want to be a part of something bigger than themselves. That burden may fall on us in the world, but God operates differently. If joining a team, a club, organization, if that requires a tryout or a payment, that requires our initiation. Entering God's family is the opposite. God is the one who has always and does initiate. Before we ever try out, before we ever show that we're worthy, before we ever take a step toward him, he steps toward us. In creation, God initiates by speaking life into existence before we ever breathe a breath. In salvation, God initiates by sending grace before we would ever ask for it. And in the incarnation, God doesn't wait for us to climb up to him, but he came down to us. He entered our world. He became like us in every respect, fully God, fully man. It'd be like my high school coach coming up to me as a skinny little freshman before tryouts began, or before I even knew tryouts were happening, and just putting his hand on my shoulder and saying, "You're already chosen for the team. I want you, I'll train you, and I'll carry the cost." Why? Because I love you. And that's what God does. The world says, initiate your way in. God says, I initiated everything. So come. The gospel is not a tryout. It's an invitation. But it is an invitation that God also invites us to take to others. God's love is poured out into our hearts. And so we love him supremely. We love others sacrificially. And the eternal hope that we now have because of the love of God for us is not intended to reach a dead end in our hearts. Instead, God's love in us is intended to cause us to love the world as well and be agents that deliver the message of hope into the hearts of those around us. God's nature of love moved him to accomplish the incarnation for our salvation. And as we have our hearts renewed, as we have our hearts transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit, our nature becomes like God's in some amazing ways and some powerful ways. The first and greatest is our new affections, a love for God and a love for others. God's love for his son, God's love for us sent us his son. And our love for God and others ought to compel us to be sent as well. The world needs hope. People need hope. Your neighbor needs hope. Maybe those in your own house need hope. And the way God has ordained that the only true hope can come to people is by those whom he has adopted as his sons and daughters to deliver that hope, to take that hope to them. We just don't see another method or manner of true eternal hope coming to people outside of Christ incarnate than his people being sent to them. God sent his son because he loved the world, and he sends you and I with that truth to homes, streets, neighborhoods, cities, countries, continents, the globe. There's not another way that the world understands hope, can ever have hope. Unless we go. Unless those with an eternal hope go to those without hope and without God in the world. We glorify God that he produced creation, that he planned from before the foundation of the world a beautiful salvation. And he presented the incarnation so that we might have the hope that we do have and that we do carry. This season, as we glorify God for that hope, let's herald that hope to others who need it. Found in the person and the work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you because it's right. We thank you because you deserve it. We thank you because we ought to. Lord, for those of us who have tasted the goodness of God, for those of us whom when we read are precious in your eyes and honored and you love us, that you have given the blood of your son in exchange for us. We don't just do it because we ought to and it's right and that you deserve it. You will get glory from everybody in some way. But we thank you because you first loved us. We love you too. Would you grow our love for you in this season as we consider Advent, as we consider your gift of your son because of your love for the world? Would that produce in us just a spring, a fountain of love? Love for you, and as your word says, there is no true love of you that does not move us to love our brothers and sisters and move us in love to bring hope, the message of hope to those around us. Lord, for those without hope, would you give them eyes to see? Would you give an ear to hear the gospel? Would you present to them, in front of them, before them, the reality that you loved them, and so you sent your son into the world, and you sent him to die, and then be raised to life for us. Would you move us to love you to the ends that that message comes from us to other people? And in your spirit, would you produce life in others? Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.